We're dealing here with the roles of Christ as they are depicted in the four Gospels. And we spent a lot of time in the last lecture looking at Christ's teaching, what it was made up of and its characteristics. And we noticed that it had authority and power, boldness. It was self-attesting. Christ always attests to himself. That it was effective and permanent because he's the Word of God. And that it was God-centered, it was revelatory, that it was truthful and absolutely truthful, and then that it was eschatological and forward-looking, and that it had a telos or a goal or an aim to which it was going. Now, we should say this also about Christ's teaching. It was passionate. It was intense. Christ was not half-hearted at all in the way that he taught. Christ was full of conviction about his status as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one sent from God, the one who came down from heaven, as he referred to himself in John 6. He is the one, the Word of God, the great prophet. And so he says to his disciples in Matthew 16 and in the other places in the synoptics that are alongside of that, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, people were saying, according to the report of the disciples, that maybe he was Elijah, maybe he was Jeremiah, another one of the prophets. Some even thought he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" These are all great figures. These certainly are memorable figures in the Old Testament. And of course with John in the New Testament. But who do you say that I am? The answer comes back from Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. He's the promised one who was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. According to Micah 5:2, he was the one who was to be the root and branch of Jesse, the seed of David, and all of these other designations in the Old Testament, the virgin-born king of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And of course, later on, he's the one, the king, coming to Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. And so the scripture pointed to him. He was indeed the Messiah and reveals himself as the Messiah to the woman at the well in John 4. I that speak to you am he, the Messiah. And then promises, of course, everlasting life bubbling up like living water in a person's life based on belief in his words. And so Jesus was intense. He was full of conviction about who he was and what he was sent to do. Christ, of course, also was a great discipler. In Luke 9:23, we have these famous words, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So a daily discipleship. A daily taking upon oneself of Christ's burden, of Christ's cross, of the identification with that awful symbol of the cross was necessary if we were going to be disciples. And even in the more gracious invitation of Christ in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, but it's still a yoke. It's still a burden. And it has to be taken upon oneself as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. And so, fundamental to all true discipleship in the Gospels is an all-out commitment to the Master. Now, this means that there are two things that discipleship is not. Discipleship is not kind of the froth and the ignorance of so much that passes for discipleship today, or mentoring courses that are often taught in our churches. No, this discipleship is zealous. This discipleship is full of conviction, and it means a change of life. It's a discipleship that comes from repentance and a change of attitude, a change of valuation of who Christ is and who we are. And so, even though Christ is certainly not against practical instruction, his discipleship and our discipleship, therefore, the discipleship that is like that which is portrayed in the Gospels, is the discipleship of a changed life. It is personal conviction to follow Christ wherever he leads. You're not a discipler, therefore, if you have a leader's manual instead of a study booklet that everybody else has got. In Scripture, you are a disciple or a discipler when you take to yourselves the teachings of Jesus and you inculcate them both in your life and in the lives of others. So the demands of discipleship are most important. Denying ourselves, self-denial. One of the first things that has to be learned, as far as the Gospels are concerned, if we're going to follow Christ, is denying ourselves and putting him first. To take up, not to wait for, his cross. Take up Christ's cause daily, and then to keep following him. So self-denial, cross-bearing, and then continuance in cross-bearing as well. And look at Jesus' teaching in Luke 9:57 and following. What about his method of discipleship? Well, this is brought out in a number of places. Christ took great care in the training of his disciples. He would often be apart with them, away from the humdrum. He wanted them to acquire certain qualities of character and habits of mind. And so they trained not only by listening, but we also see them watching, and then we see them doing. And so they're sent out in Matthew and Mark and Luke, different emphases in those synoptic gospels. They're sent out to do the work. For example, discipleship meant reproving their carnality. So we see this, for example, in Luke 9:33. It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. This is in the Transfiguration, of course. And he was answered here by God himself in verse 35. But ignorance. Peter's in ignorance in not allowing Jesus to go to the cross in Matthew 16. In a number of other places, the ignorance of disciples is brought out. He had to reprove that. Then also in dealings with other people. Mark 7 and 27. Let's turn there quickly. But Jesus said to her, this is the Syrophoenician, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet, not proper, that is, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the devil is gone out of your daughter. You see here, first the disciples want Jesus to tell her to go away. Jesus doesn't tell her to go away. Jesus draws her along into an understanding of his significance. And so, you see, at first he says, is it proper? Is your request proper? Because I'm sent to the house of Israel. She is not of the house of Israel. She's from Tyre. So what about this? Well, she answers and says, well, true. But also there's more to your ministry than just to Israel. And therefore, ask for the scraps from the master's table. He's discipling her. He's bringing her along. And of course, in that transaction, he's also discipling his own men as well, as they're looking at what he is doing. In Matthew 7:24, we read this, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute, that is, the taxes? He said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus went before him, saying, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter said to him, of strangers. Jesus said to him, then are the children free. Now, this marvelous teaching of Jesus, of course, was to show Peter that even though in the world we are not the children of the world, and therefore we have to do things like paying taxes and so on, yet because we're the children of God, what God has are ours. A wonderful teaching of the salvation that Jesus brings. Once we're in the family of God, the children are free. And of course, then we have that great miracle of Jesus telling Peter to go and catch a fish and take out the money from its mouth, showing that he's Lord over all circumstances. Nothing catches him by surprise. Often Jesus had to correct the disciples. We hear of them not understanding when he tells them quite plainly in Mark's gospel that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. We're told they did not understand him. We are told that the children came to him and the disciples wanted to shoo the children away. They did not understand that of such were the kingdom of God. We also see him using language that divided, so that in John chapter 6, we have those people that are following Christ, throngs of people who go away from him after his divisive speech on being the bread of life, eating and drinking from him, that is, being sustained by him. This is just the same, of course, as what he will repeat in John 15, being the true vine, and that without him we can do nothing, John 15, 5. And so Christ was a great discipler. And then Christ also was a marvelous consoler. There was great consolation in his words and his works. In John 14 and verse 27, we have these wonderful words. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He had already said that, of course, in 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in that passage, 14:1-6, there's a glorious promise for the future for the disciples. Jesus is going away, and yet he has great consolation for them. The coming Comforter, for example, in verse 16. Now that word parakletos here, I think comforter is a good translation in that context, because they were very sad at the fact that Jesus was going away. Yet, of course, the word means more than comforter. It also has the idea of an advocate. It also has the idea of a counselor and so on. Therefore, he's going to bring them into all truth. Now, he leaves peace with them. He leaves not just words of consolation, but actual consolation that comes upon a person when they trust in Jesus. And so there is this promise of peace, even in the midst of this farewell from Jesus. If you want to see the farewell, it starts there in 13:36. And therefore, the peace is a reality. It comes from Jesus and from the Spirit in verses 17 and 18. And the peace that he gives is a peace that doesn't come from the world and can't be had from anywhere in the world, but comes from himself. This peace also comes about as we have faith in his promise. The peace is promised in the first part of verse 27, but it is brought home to the heart by our faith. We have to not let our hearts be troubled, to be disturbed. That's something we've got to do, but we've got to focus on him. A troubled heart is a perplexed, confused, and uncertain heart. It frets over questions like, what if things turn out for the worse, and so on. Well, we've got to trust in Christ and in his promises and in his salvation, in those things that are ahead. If we knew that salvation, we're told, we would jump for joy because we're the children of the Father in heaven. Often we don't see that, of course. We're fearful. And so the disciples in John chapter 20, for example, in verse 19, before Christ came into the room, they are huddled together, they're fearful. And then Christ comes and blesses them. And of course, breathes the Holy Spirit upon them. Be not afraid is a message that comes from heaven to all of God's people. And so John 16 and verse 33. These things have I spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So there's great consolation in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there is joy as well. And look at John 15 and verse 11. These things have I spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Verse 11, my love and my joy. These things have I spoken to you that my joy might remain in you. Of course, like the peace and the consolation that Christ gives, this is not a worldly kind of joy. There is a prerequisite, therefore, of obedience that is needed in order for us to realize this joy. There's no Christian joy outside of obedience. And we see those connections made for us in this passage in John 15. To abide in Christ is to bear fruit, verse 5. And to have Christ's words living in us, verse 7. And this is what makes a true disciple, verse 8. By obeying his commands, we abide in his love, verse 10. I think I said it was verse 11, but it's verse 10 for his love. And from all of this, the Christian joy comes and remains, verse 11. As Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, said, joy, if it be sound, knits us firm to God, so as we rest contented in him as our only and sufficient joy, seeking for no other joy in any other thing. It's a paradoxical joy, but it's the joy that every Christian ought to have. And so, in Luke 10, verse 20, we read this. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There was so much in Jesus' teaching that helps us to rejoice, that helps us to have the victory in this world. And of course, alongside of that was the fact that Jesus was the great prophet of God. And Graham Stanton, in his book, The Gospels and Jesus, points this out. Luke, he says, has a special interest in portraying Jesus as a prophet. In the important opening scene of the ministry of Jesus, which is set in the synagogue of Nazareth, in Luke 4:16-30, Jesus refers to himself as a prophet, in verse 24, who has been anointed with the Spirit of God, verse 18. At the climax of the scene, Luke records that the prophet Elijah was sent to a widow in Sidon, outside Israel. The prophet Elisha cleansed Naaman the Syrian. Like them, the prophet Jesus will not be acceptable in his own country, but will eventually find acceptance outside Israel, 4-28. Here, Luke anticipates a major theme of his second volume, which of course is the book of Acts. The word of God will be taken first of all to Jewish synagogues, but following its rejection, there it will be taken to the Gentiles. Luke alone records that Jesus restored to life the widow's son at Nain. When the man who was dead began to speak, the crowd said, a great prophet has arisen among us, in 7:16. The account, found only in Luke, of the anointing of Jesus in a Pharisee's house by a woman of the city also portrays Jesus as a prophet, chapter 7:36-50. And in the dramatic scene at the close of the gospel, Cleopas and his companion refer to Jesus as a prophet mighty in deed and word in Luke 24:19. Jesus is also referred to as a prophet in John's gospel by the Samaritan woman in John 4:19 and by the man born blind in 9:17. And we should also take note of John 7:52 as well in that context. He calls himself a prophet as well in Mark 6:4, He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his country, among his own kin, and in his own house. And then, of course, there are other versions in Luke and John of the same sayings. He says that he was sent, or that I came, which are prophetic sayings. Look at Mark 1:38 and Matthew 5:17, Matthew 10:34 through 36, Luke 12:49, Luke 7:34, Mark 9:37. He's a great prophet. He even says in Luke 10:18 that he had seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so he's a very privileged prophet of God. He speaks, of course, in Luke 23 and other places of things that will happen. Luke 23:27 through 31, for example, on his way to the cross. He speaks to the women, the daughters of Jerusalem, who are weeping for him. He's prophetic as a man of God. Now, also included in this prophetic task of Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is most important. So let's just look at this a little bit in the second part of this lecture. First of all, Jesus, of course, is the spiritual man par excellence. In his virgin conception and birth, Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18. The angel tells Joseph that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, verse 20. Joseph's naming of the child in verse 25 showed that he took Jesus as his own firstborn son, but understood that he really was the true Son of God. We find also that in his developments prior to his official anointing at his baptism, that the Holy Spirit was with him in his manhood, Luke 2:52. In fact, in Luke 2:40, it says, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We may gather from this that the Spirit was with Jesus as he matured. The text states that the grace of God was upon him. And one writer, J. Douglas Macmillan, has pointed out that, quote, that is eloquent testimony to the fact that the Holy Spirit was working in the child and producing those things which are pleasing to God when he sees them in men. End quote. That's from Macmillan's book, Jesus, Power Without Measure, page 39, a great book. We note that in his ministry years, the power of the Spirit. Now, we've already noticed this when we studied the book of Luke, and so we won't give too much more emphasis on that, just to say that here's Jesus. He's coming to Nazareth. He's lived there for nearly 30 years. He's well known in the small town. Look at Luke 4:22. A little before this time, it seems that he'd quietly removed to Capernaum, but now he was back in Nazareth, and he was famous. Look at 4:14. So something of a celebrity, Jesus therefore would have been asked by the ruler of the synagogue to do a reading from the prophets and to expound it. Usually, such expositions involved outrageous twisting of the text and often deteriorated into mere entertainment. At best, there would often be one rabbi quoting a lot of other rabbis. But Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, which directly, of course, has to do with the Spirit of God coming upon him. And he says, to their amazement, that this reading had been fulfilled in him. Verse 21. Now, Luke's arrangement of the beginning of Christ's ministry is most enlightening, looking at his prophetic ministry. After a quick survey of the ministry of John the Baptist, Luke turns to Jesus in 3:21. The way he words it, it seems quite likely that the baptism of Jesus was both a fairly private affair and also the very capstone of the Baptist's career. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3 say, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. All four evangelists record this incident. In fact, John is careful to mention that the Spirit abode or remained, as the Greek word means, upon him, John 1:32. Quite obviously, Jesus' baptism was critical to Jesus' mission. And then we find in chapter 4, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, Luke 4:1. In John 3:34, we're told that God has given to him the Spirit without measure. We see also in Mark 1:12, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. We're told he was tempted by surroundings, Mark 1:13, by physical endurance, Matthew 4:2. But most especially, of course, by his confrontation with Satan, Luke 4:2 and following, of course, in Matthew 4 as well. In this, Jesus proves himself a prophet by speaking prophetically to the devil and using the word of God as only a true prophet could use the word of God to counter the devil's temptations. This was therefore a spirit testing in the wilderness. And then finally, after the 40 days, Luke records, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, Luke 4:14. And so we see here that the anointing of Christ, his messiahship, is connected with the fact that he is doing the work of the Spirit. In John 5, Jesus heals a man who had been a cripple for 38 years. John then draws his reader's attention to the fact that it was a Sabbath in which Jesus did this. And Jesus then makes a statement to the people which associates the healing and his other sign works with the work of the Father. Verse 17, he couldn't do that unless it was the work of the Spirit. And of course, this is what brought about the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, the unpardonable sin. Because they said, well, he does these miracles by the prince of demons in Matthew 12:21. They thought he was possessed in Mark 3:22. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Matthew 12:28. It is the Holy Spirit in him who made Jesus strong enough to bind the strong man. Mark 3:27. And therefore the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 has got to do with ascribing the works that were done by the Holy Spirit to an unclean spirit. And this is made clear in the contexts there. The transfiguration of Jesus also shows him to be the great prophet, the one who was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And this is brought out in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, which record this. And of course, Peter speaks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1 as well. We've already talked about Christ's questions to his disciples concerning his identity. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. Mark 8, 27 through 30. Luke 9:18 through 21. In Matthew 12:18, we see here a quotation from Isaiah 42:1-4, which includes the line, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Therefore, you see, the prophetic ministry of Jesus is most important. It's through the Spirit, of course, that he is resurrected. Now, we should say that Jesus always relied on the Spirit, and this is something that the Gospels, and particularly Luke, bring out. As Peter Lewis says, there was no area of the human nature of the Divine Son which was not molded, developed, and conditioned by the Divine Spirit. As it was the Father who sent the Son into the world, so it was the Spirit who assisted him into it and in it at every step. Nothing that the Son did in his human nature was done solely from his own divine power. Everything he did at that level was by and through and with the Spirit. That's from The Glory of Christ, page 55. and others speak to this as well. Gerald Hawthorne, for example, in his book, which has to do with this, called The Presence and the Power, says this: in becoming a human being, the Son of God willed to renounce the exercise of his divine powers, attributes, prerogatives, so that he might live fully within those limitations which inhere in being truly human. And it's most important that we understand that, because Christ is our example and sets himself forth as that in the Gospels. That's why we can follow him, because he was truly a man. Well, there are many other things, of course, that we can say about the Christ of the Gospels, but we must stop somewhere. I just want to finish off here by going back to the authenticity of the Gospels and about the reasonableness of belief in the Gospels. The four Gospels are histories. They're a kind of special biography, and each has a particular theological and insightful perspective or angle to show us different aspects of the one Lord Jesus Christ. And it's surprising that so many people who will trust in the histories that are written about other historical personages will not trust the Gospels. Now, it is true that these other lives don't have supernatural elements to them, at least most of them don't. But as B.B. Warfield reminds us in his book on the Person and Work of Christ, if we take this supernaturalism out of the Gospels, there's actually no need for Christ at all. The supernaturalism is necessary for the salvation to be what it is. And so, taking that into account, I just want to quote quickly here from a famous historian, A.N. Sherwin White, called Roman Law and Roman Society in the New Testament, lectures given at the beginning of the 1960s, where he just says this at the end of the book: it is astonishing that while Greco-Roman historians have been growing in confidence, the 20th century studies of the gospel narratives, starting from no less promising material, has taken so gloomy a turn in the development of form criticism that the more advanced exponents of it apparently maintain, so far as an amateur can understand the matter, that the historical Christ is unknowable and the history of his mission cannot be written. This seems very curious when one compares the case for the best-known contemporary of Christ, who, like Christ, is a well-documented figure, Tiberius Caesar. The story of his reign is known from four sources: the annals of Tacitus and the biography of Suetonius, written some 80 or 90 years later, the brief contemporary record of Valerius Paterculus, and the 3rd century history of Cassius Dio. These disagree among themselves in the wildest possible fashion, both in major matters of political action or motive, and in specific details of minor events. Everyone would admit that Tacitus is the best of all the sources, and yet no serious modern historian would accept at face value the majority of the statements of Tacitus about the motives of Tiberius. But this does not prevent the belief that the material of Tacitus can be used to write a history of Tiberius. The divergences between the Synoptic Gospels, or between them and the Fourth Gospel, are no worse than the contradictions in the Tiberius material. And of course, these studies here have shown that there's certainly no contradictions at all. But here's, you see, a reader in ancient history at Oxford University, a fellow in Oxford University, whose specialization was in Roman society, who's saying this. He wasn't a Gospels expert, but here he says it's just amazing to him, as somebody who is familiar with the biographies and the histories of the ancient world, that the histories in the Gospels are not taken as serious history. This is from Roman Law and Roman Society in the New Testament, pages 187 and 188. And we finish there. We finish by saying not only are these biographies of Jesus, these histories, and remember what we said in qualification, these are a special type of biography because they're inspired and because they're about the God-man, These portraits of Jesus Christ are the inspired and infallible witness to the most extraordinary person in the whole of history, and they are utterly reliable and should be studied from a believing viewpoint. In fact, unless they are studied from a believing viewpoint, they cannot be understood for what they are. Let's close the course in a word of prayer, shall we, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you then for this opportunity that we've had to study through the Gospels. We pray, Lord, that this course will excite more zeal to study the individual Gospels and their contents and all of the literature that surrounds it. We pray, Father, that we'd be edified, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we part company now, and bless the work of Veritas, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.